Okay, yes. Here we go. Hear the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, or the skies, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, and each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with the seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Good and holy God, we thank you that you created, that you gave us life, that you gave us a world to see your goodness through. Lord, we ask for your help by your Spirit as we open your word this morning, as we embark on this journey in 2025, seeing how you have orchestrated all of life, that you would be glorified and redemption would come through your Son for us. Lord, help me today put myself aside and lift you high. We would see you for who you are and cling to you, that everything would be more beautiful because of your creative work. Be glorified in this place above all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So creation is a good from which we can taste and see the goodness of God. Now, the Gospel of John ends this way. Some of you know this. He wrote, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, and were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Right? And when we come to Genesis 1, I think coming to Genesis 1 matches the vibe of the end of John's Gospel, because there is just so much here, and we don't have the parchment, we don't have the time to mine all of it today. But the surface that we will scratch is tremendously good news, and hopefully it will send us out seeing brighter colors, more beautiful faces and places, and giving us bolder appetites for life and zest for all of it. So that's what he desires for us when he creates. This is the creation of the world before us. Now, if we were a bigger church, or we were in a different city, or maybe in a different decade, this might be really scandalous stuff for us. If we had more opinionated people among us, maybe this would be a big deal. If you've been in the church for a while, you've been around apologetics and arguments for the timing of all of this, because some camps are literally tied to hours and 24-hour days, and others are allowing God to have his own work days that don't even match our centuries. So there's broad difference of opinions, and we've all wrestled then with academia and modernity's presentation of evolution and attempts to make science and scripture compatible. Like, even in my own life, a professor's treatment of Genesis 1 was pivotal for me in my selection of a seminary to attend. So it is a rather big deal how you approach this scripture, this text. And the truth is, people of faith may not agree on the details, which I would argue are not necessarily even here. Or we may not agree on the tensions that exist. And I think that's okay. But we do agree that there is an intelligent designer. There is proof all around us. And that designer is the God that is revealed in the Bible. But this text, Genesis 1, I think is less about how and more about why. One gender studies professor, Abigail Favell, says, "Creation accounts do not provide scientific truths about material origins. They reveal deeper truths, truths about identity, who God is and who we are, and our purpose, the ends of which we are made." And so this is the beginning of his story of redemption, of his love for the world, of giving himself for us. And it all begins right here in Genesis 1. And this, on the scope of global history, is a unique origin story for the world, because most of the myths that exist have lesser deities essentially in some battle instigating the world. There is chaos that is forming out of, you know, some other existence. But here, creation comes from nothing. God created the heavens and the earth with his very word. This is also a God who is a triune God. We see part of that in verse 2. "The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water." This is the Spirit fluttering wind over the waters like a bird would. Like a dove. Then we come to this text and we read it Christianly, and we know Jesus is the creative voice. We've seen that from the New Testament. John, in his gospel, will intentionally follow the pattern of Genesis 1, right? And we've read this a couple times in the last couple of months. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is him describing who Jesus is. And then Paul, to the letter to the Colossian church, will say, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And even the author of Hebrews would say of Jesus, "But in these last days," of like how God speaks to his people, "in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." So that voice that says, "Let there be light," is the Son, is Jesus. And the author of Hebrews would go on, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God," who Scripture tells us is Jesus, "so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible, but out of nothing." But we don't have to just stick in the New Testament to realize that this is Jesus, because I think it also is indicated in the Old Testament as well. You see the description of the wisdom of God in Proverbs 8, 22 to 31. The Lord, and this is the wisdom is speaking now in this proverb. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man." So this is Christ, the wisdom of God, and he's here in Genesis 1. And this is our Creator. So this is why we would read Genesis. And from this account, though, I think we can see three keys that would unlock real life for us today to get us back to what we are actually meant for. They're just the truths that creation is ordered, that creation is unified, and that creation is good. All pointing to this reality that creation is a good from which we can taste and see the goodness of God. So we start with creation is ordered. Now, in this account, we have 6 days of creation from a God who brings light. And he is forming spaces essentially to be filled and ruled, right? On days 1, 2, and 3, he is creating realms. He's creating spaces. And on days 4, 5, and 6, in a perfect parallel, essentially, he's creating rulers for those realms. Did you notice that? Day 1, it is light and darkness, day and night. And then on day 4, he says, "And God made the 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars." And then on day 2, it is water and sky. And then on the 5th day, he gives rulers, in a sense, for the water and the sky. And he says, "Let the water swarm with the swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So he's creating fish or whales, great creatures, birds to multiply on the earth to fill this realm that he has created. And then day 3 brings forth the realm of land, and the 6th day, the rulers of the land are first animals, and then finally humanity is created, us. He brings us into the picture. So it shows us in Genesis 1 that there is a hierarchy to God's creation. We're being told that there's essentially just a royal structure to creation. There is order here. And it's realms and rulers over realms and rulers over the rulers of realms. And then finally there is God, the Lord of lords and God of gods over everything. And it begins and ends with him. And why does order matter when we come to Scripture, when we come to creation? Am I just setting you up to be complementarian? Well, maybe, but no. That's not my goal. That comes in 2 weeks. This is a joke, Julie. Don't worry. But we will get to it in 2 weeks. But order is communicating something vital here. And I wonder if part of the problem for us in our modern experience is the way that we approach Genesis 1 has essentially been missing the point of it. Because in our postmodern mindset, we approach the text essentially asking the question, what does this have to do with evolution? Right? I mean, you just think of all the times you've read Genesis 1. That's probably at the forefront of how you've approached the text. Like, is this really how it happened? Did it really only take 7 days? How could this, was it more epoch-like oriented? Were there eras here? Or did something else happen, right? But we always then forget a core interpretive principle when approaching Scripture, and that is, what would the author be saying to the original audience? And we know Moses wrote the first 5 books, maybe or likely in captivity or in the wilderness. And it's written for those that have spent generations in slavery, in oppression under a regime that worshiped the sun and the moon and took direction from the stars. Right? Egypt worshiped created things. And so into that reality comes the declaration of the one that is above all things. The message then to them is, don't worship anything other than God. One pastor says, it means first of all, the world is full of rulers, and if you don't make God the supreme ruler of your life, you will have some other created thing as your ruler. You have to recognize the order. So Genesis 1 starts as a scripture against idolatry, which is tremendously helpful for us. Because we can approach it and we understand why humanity would worship these things, right? They are great. The sun, the moon, the stars, they are mysterious. They are powerful. There's greatness to animals, to creatures of the sea and the air. There is greatness about human relationships. They are ruling realms, right? And we may not even describe it as worship, but they dominate our attention. They can control our emotions, our hopes and dreams. We can make them ultimate, but they always let us down as objects of our ultimate affection and worship. There is one ultimate ruler that is above all of them, and that's what Genesis 1 is declaring here. And against Egyptian idols, every creation that comes along is higher than the one before. So humanity was supposed to rule over everything as image bearers of God. No sun or moon is supreme. So even the slave is higher than the Egyptian god. Think of the psalm. It says, O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Tim Keller said that if God is first in your life, if God is the source of all your security, wisdom, and power, then nothing else will enslave you. You won't care what people think. If it won't be all that awful that nobody is dating you. It won't be the end of the world that your career hasn't taken off. It won't be the end of the world that you don't have a lot of money. But if God is not number one in your life, and if he's not the source of your value, your worth, your security, your power, something else will rule over you. It will be romance, or it will be family, or it will be career, or it will be money. You will hate yourself if you don't have it. Your self-esteem will be in the toilet. Life will be meaningless. It will be ashes. And Genesis 1 is inviting God's people to put their hope and worship in him alone. He's saying God is where we begin. He's the originator. He's who gets credit. He is who deserves the praise, who is to be enjoyed in all that he has made. The world and the universe are not ultimate. They are not eternal. It is God alone who is eternal, and he created and therefore holds in existence everything else that is. The universe is not a cosmic accident. It is not here by chance. And even more, it did not always exist. God created it, and therefore he owns it and rules it. He uses it to show us himself. And attempts to reject the order just lead to ruin and death, to chaos, which has been the human way since the garden. Which is the danger for us, right? Assuming or despising our creator and worshiping created things over him. But this is what we are made for. And we won't thrive until things are set right and are put in order. And this creator will give of himself to redeem, to reorder our existence. And this is where this story will lead. So the truth that Christ brings order. The grand point is that Christ the light, Christ the creator who brings order out of the dark chaos of our lives, who brings form to the chaos of our lives. If your life is dark and desolate, if your life is out of control, if there is no light in your life but only darkness, and there seems to be no hope, there is. As Kent Hughes says, the very same power that flung the stars into the unfathomable expanding universe while orchestrating life in the irreducible complexity of the cells of your body will act on your behalf if you come to him. He will turn your night into day with a word. He will reorder your broken life with a word. He will bring form out of chaos with a word. It is his specialty. There are no aspects of creation, including those of disorder and malevolence, over which God is not ultimately bringing a redemptive order. And so we're called to worship him alone, to see his greatness. Because creation is ordered, but creation then is also unified. So the unity of all things means God created everything together. He did not leave spiritual and material separate, but he unified them. So the truth is that matter matters. Some of the biggest lies over the course of human history have been about the separation of the two, of physical and spiritual, what we would call dualism, right? Some would say, let it all burn as long as the spiritual is protected. Or we just go on hating the physical as the source of trouble or pain or sin and end up rejecting it. The late end of the New Testament and the early church, Gnosticism was becoming a big problem of false teaching in the church. And it's this belief system that holds that the physical world is essentially evil and the spiritual world is good. And even a lessening of the physical, right? As the Stoics would say, they would view the physical body just as a tool or an instrument for the soul, but not as something that is inherently good or bad, and they prioritize the mental and emotional aspects of life, elevating these things. Just that tendency then for us to think less of each other as if we don't matter as much, or makes us incapable of seeing the beauty of creation because we don't think it matters as much because it's just creation. It's not spiritual. It's not holy. It's just secular or outside of us. One writer says this is the only religion, this is the only book in which it opens, and in the first scene, God has dirt under his fingernails. God's hands are in the dirt. God is in the dust. God is making things. He is forming things. And what does that mean? It means unity of the spiritual and the material. And it tells us that God is interested in all of it. One Dutch scholar and theologian, Abraham Kuyper, said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ does not cry, 'Mine.'" Right? And Genesis 1 means that God is not just interested in religion. God is interested in art. God is interested in architecture. God is interested in building. God is interested in digging ditches. God is interested in farming. God is interested in agriculture. God is interested in everything because he created everything. Religion is only one part of everything. And as a result, we should be celebrating and involving ourselves with engagement in the everything of the world. We should be excited about it, to endeavor, to learn, to grow, to create in these spaces. And in the unity of creation, he is weaving essentially his glory into the tapestry of life before our eyes. And we get to join in with him. Jared Wilson, pastor and writer in his book, The Storied Life, one of the six books I'm reading, you're trying to read at the same time, which Roger doesn't think is possible, and he's probably right. But he writes, "God the Creator has made a tremendous work of art for himself. He paints his glory across every sky, even to the outermost heavens. He flames every autumnal tree with his holiness. He caps every snowy mountain with his majesty. He stirs every mighty ocean with his own vastness, and he tells through all history the wonders of his love. He has told us the story, and he is telling it to us every day, as it is only in him that we live and move and have our being. All artistic creations, then, are innately spiritual acts. Even for those who do not believe in God, art is a spiritual act. They might make art that is not worthy of God, that obscures or even denigrates the story, but they cannot help this function of their image-bearing self. Because there's a unity between the spiritual and the material, between all of creation. And that gives us just a vision for living out the mandate that he gives to humanity to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion. And not, as Jesus would say, as the Gentiles do, lording it over them, but as servants, caring for what God has created, for its flourishing, for its good. And we see examples of that elsewhere in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Even when God's people are in exile in Jeremiah 29, he tells them to build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And Paul to the Galatian church, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith." Humanity is divinely commissioned to govern other creatures on God's behalf, and the ultimate purpose being that the whole earth should become the temple of God, the place of his presence, and should display his glory, because creation is unified. We see then each other as image bearers, giving the dignity due to one another, and then we see the rest of creation is revealing the goodness of God and refusing to taint it. All that is within our power. So creation is unified, spiritual and material together, and it's on purpose that we might see him, that we might see that creation is good. Genesis proclaims the goodness of all things, of all he made. And as God is creating, the continual refrain is, it is good. And all that we would see, it's goodness. And this goodness gets at why God created. I mean, do you ever think about that? When you're staring out the window, thinking deep thoughts of God, that you do for hours a day, right? That I wish I could. I should do more of that, right? I mean, just think about the unity of the Trinity and the perfection of the Father, Son, and Spirit for all of eternity, which our minds cannot even wrap around an existence without a beginning. That whichever way you look, one scholar says, to the vanishing points of the beginning or the end, God is there, having always been there. The truth that is, before creation, he is glorified by the heavenly host. There is no need for, quote unquote, more glory. So there's something deeper at work when he creates. And C.S. Lewis, in one of his letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, he says, creation seems to be delegation through and through. He will do nothing simply of himself which can be done by creatures. I suppose this is because he is a giver. And he has nothing to give but himself. And to give himself is to do his deeds in a sense, and on varying levels to be himself through the things he has made. In pantheism, God is all. But the whole point of creation surely is that he was not content to be all. He intends to be all in all. It's fascinating that Lewis says nothing to give but himself. If you allow me a long quote from John Piper, he says about C.S. Lewis's quote. He says, before creation, when God contemplated creating beings who would experience maximum joy with him forever, he had no treasure chest outside himself to look into and ponder which of these would make his creatures happy. He was the treasure. He alone existed. He alone was of infinite value. So when he created the material universe for us to live in, when he created food, sex, colors, sounds, taste, textures, he was doing it to give us himself for our enjoyment. He was not saying, I am not enough for you, so I will supplement the gift of myself with the gift of physical things, since the gift of myself would be less satisfying than the gift of me plus physical things. That's not why he made the world. There is another possibility, and that's what Lewis is getting at. As God contemplates creating the world, Lewis says he has nothing to give but himself. And to give himself is to do his deeds in a sense and on varying levels to be himself through the things that he has made. In other words, God creates the physical world for man to live in so that in and through the vast diversities of goodness in creation, God could communicate his own vast diversities of goodness to us. So it means that the physical universe is not an added treasure alongside God. Rather, the universe is the kind of garden or orchard where human beings can best taste and see the manifold goodness of God himself. And Scripture tells us, for God so loved the world, not only did he give his son, but he created the world. Out of love, creation was not God's way of saying to humanity, I'm not enough for you. It was his way of saying, here is the best garden where more of what I am can be revealed to finite creatures. That the juiciness of a peach or the sweetness of honey are a communication of myself. It's all culminating then for us in Christ, redeeming creation that had been corrupted by sin, restoring or reordering, reunifying, revealing the goodness of God through his work for us. And those that are shaken free from the chains of idolatry to the sun and moon, to the lesser things, those that turn and believe in the life, death, and resurrection of the Creator for us to bring us to what creation was meant for. When we belong to Him, we see and savor this goodness of God in all that He has made. And then Jesus frees us to live and to participate with him in this creation. And in him, we become what Tim Keller describes as workers, thinkers, miners, rebuilders, enjoyers, and resters. We do all this not to earn his favor or salvation, but because we have it already in Christ. So we're workers, we're subduing, we're cultivating. Genesis 1 gives dignity to hard work, physical work. We live into our mandate using our bodies, our hands to rule the realm. We're not just workers, we're also thinkers. Genesis 1 pushes us to think, doesn't give us clear charts, even though some people have tried to make charts and explanations, but it presents a creator to be understood, and the only way to do that is to think, to study, to look into the word, into the world, and into creation. And then we're miners, where he says, fill it. God is telling us that he has put so much potential into creation, tremendous richness in it. So we don't only study, we develop image bearers creating from the riches that he gives. This is where we create art, music, medicine, meals, airplanes. All vocations are to the glory of God. You are pulling potential out of creation. And we become rebuilders. Since God cares about creation, we do too. And not merely environments, but systems of the world, realms and rulers. God created matter, and the Bible promises that he is redeeming it through his church. And so we go on fighting against spiritual sin and the physical brokenness of the world. One pastor put it this way. He said, have you accepted Jesus Christ into your life as your creator or just your savior? So if you're not willing to deal with physical brokenness, but you just want to help your problems and emotional needs and forgiveness for your sin, you've accepted him as savior, but not as creator. And it's as if you would say, come in, Jonathan, but stay out, Schrader. Because I won't know what to do, because I am both Jonathan and Schrader, right? And if you say, come in, Savior, but stay out, Creator, you will miss half of what you are meant for in Christ. He wants to bring you into his rebuilding work in the kingdom. We're also enjoyers. When he says it is good, it means he enjoyed it. God created these things to enjoy them so that we would see him. And it is a Christian's job to go out there and enjoy life. That's your application. To live to the full, to be curious, to be adventurous, to be hungry, to be quick to laugh, to be ready to sing, to be liable to dance. And we're also resters. Because the pressure is ultimately off. God is in charge of everything, and all the more. In Christ, the attempts at self-righteousness can end. If you don't know that God loves you, all of life is performance, trying to prove your worth, trying to get noticed, hoping someone will finally declare that you are good. But when you believe in Christ, you rest from your work the way God rested from his. Do you see this in Genesis 1? Have you asked Jesus into your life as creator? Have you started living like this? Because we need this. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Creation is a good from which we taste and see the goodness of God. Will you see? May it be so in us. Will you pray with me? Good and holy God, we thank you for your word. And there's just so much that is in the account of your creation and the work that you are doing of unfolding the call away from idolatry and giving us life and giving us dominion and authority over things. Help us to see your goodness. That we would cherish you, that we would desire for rebuilding to happen around us, that your kingdom would go forth, that others would see your goodness amongst us. That we would trust in you, that we would rest in you, knowing that you have everything handled. As crazy as our world may seem to us, that your purpose prevails, that your decree goes forth, and you can be trusted. Lord, work among us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.